We're turning in the scriptures to the Gospel according to John, 13th chapter. We're about to read verses 31 through 38. This third section of the 13th chapter, the Gospel of John. We're in the last hours, the last evening of our Lord's life, in his state of humiliation. We have thought of how he has dramatically portrayed what he will do by washing all the disciples' feet. We were stirred to see that there was one known to him and purposed by him to be the traitor, who is now dismissed. And there seems to be a weight lifted, some release, as Jesus, with such eloquence, pours out his heart and engages his disciples throughout the rest of this evening, going through the 17th chapter. We have such a magnificent discourse as he prepares the disciples and gives them the information that they will need to meditate upon following his dramatic passion and his glorious resurrection. So we are in the midst of the early part of the evening. The feet have been washed. We are somewhat chagrined by that and realize we need a mighty Savior who is so lowly. We are disturbed that there is a traitor among us. And not understanding why Judas was dismissed, we are still wondering, Lord, is it I? Have I deceived myself? Am I going to betray you? Now we ask a third question in this section. Do I love you? What is my response unto what you have accomplished? The reading begins chapter 13 of John's Gospel, verse 31 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 13. Starting with verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Do you love Jesus? That's a question I heard from a little girl to her pastor. I was a student at the time and was assisting the congregation. She was speaking to her pastor, a man who I had gained great respect for, a godly man. Not only myself, but I thought everyone respected him most highly. He was a scholar. He was a friend of the people. He was wise and careful in all of his ways, and I thought this was a little bit presumptuous for a little girl to ask, Do you love Jesus? To her pastor. At first, it seemed to me that the question was insulting. Of course he loved Jesus. It was obvious by the way he cared about others. It was obvious by the zeal he displayed for the glory of God. And if her question surprised me, I was even more surprised by his answer. He did not say, Of course I love Jesus, don't you? Rather, he said, not as much as I should. Here was true insight into the heart of one who is loved by God. And it is that call of love that is the focus of this passage, and it is what we want to return to and ask the question again, do I love you? And we'll refer that to God himself. And it also has an extension, if we love God aright, we will have love toward one another anew. Let's organize the passage under the following headings. It moves from the Father's great gift of the Son in verses 31 and 32. It is what the Father is doing in giving his Son that is set forth that gives us the whole background of the exhortation to love one another. When we see the Father's great gift of his Son, we will have some sense of our indebtedness to respond unto the Lord's command. The second section is verse 33. And there it is the Son's great love for his people. Now moving closer to us, we will ponder what Jesus is saying about the mission that he is on, and it's summarized by his great love for his people. And if we've understood correctly the Father's great gift of his Son and the Son's great love for his people, the third part, verses 34 through 38, is the sovereign's great command for his disciples. Jesus speaks with royal utterance. He brings before us a most unbending command, very clearly, very directly, to all of his disciples. And it is his authority that stands behind this, and it is the clarity of what he has to say. We'll listen to the newness of the command, and then we'll see its contrast in the weakness of those who are commissioned. To get to that point where we can properly ask, do I love you? We start with the Father's great gift, verses 31, 32. Now look carefully at what Jesus says, for it is very well structured. And if I can show you the structure, then maybe you can see the sense. When you read it, it sounds like we're going back and forth between him and glorified in him, and it perhaps at first reading doesn't make a lot of sense. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God also will glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. What is he saying? Now look again carefully. For the first word, now, a time element, is matched by the last word. Immediately. Aha! It begins and ends with the same concept. Let's look at the phrases that he uses. Now, the Son of Man is glorified. There's phrase two. The Son of Man is glorified. And then the third phrase, God is glorified in him. Three phrases are used in verse 31. In verse 32, they come to us in exactly the reverse order. At the beginning of verse 32, it's the same phrase as at the end of verse 31. 31 ended, God is glorified in him, and then he picks up the same phrase, if God is glorified in him, there's the third phrase, then he restates the second phrase, God will also glorify him in himself. That matches, the Son of Man is glorified. Then the final phrase of verse 32 matches the opening of what Jesus said, and glorified him immediately. This is one of the poetic uses of language that the Hebrews were so fond of. It's taking one set and then matching it to or complementing it by a second phrase and complementing that by a third phrase and then repeating the third phrase, moving back to the second phrase and coming back to the first phrase. It's a very carefully structured kind of a X fashion, and so the scholars call it a chiastic arrangement. The chi is a Greek letter that looks like an X to us. It goes in and then comes back out. And what's fascinating about this is that it's always the centerpiece that is of greatest interest or greatest importance. It's when you walk into the center. In this case, there's a couplet that's right in the center, the last phrase of verse 31, the first phrase of verse 32. So what Jesus is speaking of is, now that the betrayer has been dismissed, and now that he is actively engaged in rounding up those who are going to arrest Jesus and take him into custody and begin the trumped-up trial which will lead to his agonizing torture and finally his crucifixion on the cross, now is the time. Now it's happening. Now the hour has come. And so it's the immediacy of the situation Jesus is reflecting upon. He is saying, now, at this time, the Son of Man is glorified. And the matching phrase is, God will also glorify him in himself, will glorify the Son. But what is his greatest interest? God is glorified in him. Or the beginning of verse 32, if God is glorified in him. What Jesus is concerned about is the Father's glory. Now it's started. Now it's taking place. And with poetic eloquence, Jesus exalts his Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, the Father in heaven. God is glorified in him, in Christ, in Jesus. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him himself, glorify Christ. And that glory is now. Now is the time. And so he is stating in a very poetic fashion, the Father's great gift of his Son. The Father has given his Son, and there is the glory of it. And the glory is astonishing because the glory is going to be the torture and the agony and the death on the cross. The glory is going to be the shame and the humiliation. The glory is going to be the imputation of the sins of his people. The glory is going to be the cutting off from the Father's presence. The glory is going to be the fully giving up his life as an atonement for sin, the full sacrifice of himself. In that, the Father is glorified in him. The magnificence of the glory that Jesus speaks of is the full depths of what it means to be crucified and abandoned by the Heavenly Father under the full weight of sin. Now it has come to pass. What Jesus is setting before us is that he is fully confident that God's will be satisfied in his justice and in his holiness. The justice that must be met out for any infraction against sin, and the holiness of God which has been offended by the lack of attentiveness unto him and the transgression of his law, is now going to be accomplished in the death of his own Son. Jesus is speaking of the satisfaction that will come to pass of God's justice and of God's holiness. He will bear the wrath of God for the sins of his people. But while that is the heavy note, and while that is the obvious endurance that Jesus anticipates, it is also not only a satisfaction of God's justice and holiness, but a revelation of God's faithfulness and love. From the beginning, since sin entered the world, there had been a promise of deliverance and of rescue. And now it has come to pass. And he will be glorified immediately. There is no more delay, no more waiting. Well, we would count there will be hours yet before he is arrested, before he leaves Jerusalem, goes to the Mount of Olives, prays there, and then is accosted by the troops, the temple guards. Jesus sees it as an accomplished fact, that it is in process, that it is, in fact, reality. And what he is doing is he is revealing God's utter faithfulness to everything he said. And this faithfulness is so full of love. Instead of the Almighty turning his back on such wretched human rebels as ourselves, he has made a way to satisfy his justice and holiness. Now is God's faithfulness revealed. Now is his love revealed. Now he is glorified in the cross. So that's the grand framework on which we will move to that personal application of, do I love you? It's Jesus' rehearsal for us of his yielding unto the Father, his glorifying the Father in his own laying down of his life in the most gruesome, horrible fashion we could think of that could ever come to pass, being a sacrifice and atonement for sin. And he says it so eloquently. He brings it forth so clearly in this poetic fashion, the Father's great gift of his Son. The next verse, verse 33, holds for us the Son's great love for his people. This is the way Jesus says it. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. His great love is emphasized with the tenderness by which he calls his people my little children. It's not a pejorative term. He's not putting them down. He's not speaking of them as infants. He is regarding them as the tenderest of little ones that belong unto him. It's a phrase that John will use in his letters that he has heard from his Lord. Jesus is asserting that with respect to them, he is not going to be with them much longer. He has a special mission. And this special mission moves into a supreme mission. No one else can go. It is a sacrificial mission. Jesus says, I will be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. No one else is going. This is special. This is unique. No one else can do what he is going to do. And what he is doing is passively obeying the Father's will by turning himself over to the betrayer, to his enemies, enduring the slander, enduring the whipping, enduring the shame of the cross, and he is actively obeying on behalf of his people. No one else is going to go because this is his special mission. It is not only special, it is supreme. No one else can go. There is no one else qualified to take up this task in his uniqueness as being both fully God and fully man. There is no other one. His mission is supreme. And that mission, he speaks about going and coming. That going and coming language is all throughout this section, particularly the end of this 13th chapter and through the 14th chapter. Leon Morris has noted that there are perhaps only 5 verses in the rest of this chapter and in the 14th chapter where there is not a reference to going and coming. It's so much on Jesus' thoughts. And what he is referring to is going to the cross, going to death, and coming again, coming from the grave, coming in resurrection. Fullness of the transaction. This is a sacrificial mission. He is going and they cannot come, for he has a unique and supreme mission. This is a sacrificial mission. And all of this, 33rd verse, emphasizes the Son's great love for his people. He is doing this. Well, they don't understand. They didn't understand why he washed their feet. They don't understand who the traitor is. They don't understand the depths of what he is doing. But his love is so great that he shall accomplish this mission. And so we're drawn from the Father's great gift to the Son's great love. And those two form the background for this final section, verses 33 through 38, where Jesus speaks with sovereign authority and issues a command to his disciples. And it is based upon the preceding statements. And what he wants them to understand, the first and the foremost thing, is a new commandment. And that new commandment is rehearsed for us in verses 34 and 35. Then we'll see it contrast to the weakness of one of those who are commissioned, to Peter, in verses 36 through 38. First, the newness of the command. It's not a new proclamation. The new command is that you love one another as I have loved you. The language is very close to Leviticus 19:18, but it is more personal. In Leviticus 19:18, God said to his people, you shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against any of the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus modifies that more personally. He's not speaking of merely the neighbor, but you shall love one another. Now this is directly applicable to the disciples and to all who are gathered before the Lord. There are other commands to regard those who are not of the company of believers, not of the covenant community. There are commandments that regard even those who are strangers or who are enemies. But the focus here is on love for one another who are bound together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who have confessed His name. It speaks of the obligation of communicant membership. It speaks of the obligation of Christians to Christians within a congregation or between congregations. And the supreme command is to love. Now, that's not a new proclamation. The newness is in the new foundation. The foundation is that He, Jesus, has died for us. He has given His life for us. Love is now something new. It's not merely a legislation that we hear from Mount Sinai. It is from the lips of one who gave Himself for us. And so the love He's speaking of is at least three things. It's a selfless love, it's a continuous love, it's a sacrificial love. The love that Jesus describes is a love that He demonstrates. And His love was selfless. To become incarnate, to become a baby in the womb of Mary, to live among us, to deal with the disciples so graciously, to work so majestically. His was a selfless love, and the height of it is when He will lay down His life for His people. So we are called to a selfless love for one another. The parallel is that we are not thinking of ourselves, what can I get out of somebody else, but we are giving ourselves to one another. The second aspect that arises from this is that it is continuous. Jesus' love, of the most exquisite love, does not end. It does not falter. It is not pulsing. It is continuous. The magnificence of that love, as we have hardly any room to match its selflessness, it is difficult in our consistency, but that is the call to continuously love one another. Now, in the context, Jesus has been enduring the disciples as they misunderstand the foot washing. He has disclosed that there is a traitor among them. In a moment, He will deal with Peter, as Peter wonders where Jesus is going and doesn't want to be without Him. Jesus loves even those who do not understand what He is saying at the time. His love is continuous, and there must be a forbearance that we have with one another when they don't understand us, when they don't grasp what we are trying to do. Selfless, continuous, and certainly sacrificial. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, giving His life. And our love for one another would be characterized by being sacrificial, giving up things or time or energies and giving to one another. So it has a new foundation because He died for us. This love is something dramatically new and real, for it is founded upon the love of Jesus. Selfless, continuous, sacrificial. Note the new obligation. This is personal. This is for each one. As I have loved you, that you also love one another, by this you will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. This theme will arise all throughout this evening. We'll come back to this exhortation in various settings throughout the coming chapters. But here is the opening of it. And here is the one theme or the one major application as we would respond under understanding why Jesus entered this world, why He died on the cross, why He rose from the dead. Our obligation is to hear the Sovereign's great command to His disciples to love one another and to ponder what that means and to enter into it and to practice it consciously to love one another. From the newness of the command comes the weakness of the commissioned. In verses 36 to 38, Peter sets aside Jesus' words of glory and picks up on His words of going. Lord, where are you going? And it is curious that after Jesus rebukes Peter, we will not hear him say a word throughout the rest of the evening. We wonder whether, as Jesus had spoken so solemnly, most assuredly, the verily, verily, the amen, amen, I say to you, Peter does not speak again. What love he has, Jesus has, for this well-intentioned but beleaguered and one disciple who will come under terrible assault. Peter requests that he might enter into that glory. Where are you going? I want to be part of that glory. But Jesus answers him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Jesus denies Peter's request for imminent glory. There's other work that Peter will have to do that may parallel our Lord's work, although our Lord's work is most unique. But Peter cannot enter glory now. And that would be the parallel for ourselves. We are left here. There is a ministry that God has called us to. And the first and the highest point of that ministry is to grasp what it means to love one another. Jesus delays Peter's request, verse 36. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus reveals Peter's failure by denial. Now, the denial comes from one who is genuinely devoted to Jesus. Verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Peter meant every word he was saying. It was unthinkable to him that he would ever deny Jesus, let alone swear him off and run from him. And Peter is undeniably brave when the soldiers come in the 18th chapter. It is only Peter we hear of taking out his sword and slashing out at one who was nearest to him. In John 18:10, then Peter, having a sword, drew it back and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Peter was undeniably brave, for the troops around him would have overpowered and destroyed him instantly had not Jesus intervened. But Peter is inclined to pick the circumstances where he wants to be brave. He claims that he will lay down his life. And the language is very similar, is identical to what Jesus said earlier about Jesus laying down his life. Peter, would you lay down your life? That's what Peter claimed he would do. But that is what Jesus alone did. And here is Peter being forewarned to prepare Peter, so that when it happens, when it comes to pass, he will realize that Jesus knew in advance the full depth of my treachery. And he will be held by the prayers of Jesus, lest he turn back in such wanton rebellion as Judas Iscariot did. But now, forewarning Peter, Peter shall be restored eventually. But to our intents and purposes, we would honor Peter's intentions and warn ourselves that it's those who believe themselves closest to the Lord. And it's at times after you have been greatly refreshed by God's word or by the ministry of one that you may be most liable to the temptations of the evil one. Denial comes from one who was genuinely devoted to Jesus. Be warned. The denial comes from one who overestimates himself. Verse 38, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter boasts of martyrdom. He would lay down his life. But Peter falls by a word. The servant girl asking his identity. And with a word that came to him in scorn, are you also Galilean? Peter crumbles and falls. Peter boasts of faithfulness. All others would leave, but Peter is fully confident that he would never deny the Lord. But he denies three times, not just once. Peter boasts of strength, that he will remain faithful to the Lord, but he falls before daybreak. how little we know ourselves, what danger there is to overestimate ourselves. And this denial of Peter also underestimates the deceiver. There are those who think that temptations are so extraordinary and irresistible that it is no way that we can stand against the tempter. But Jesus provides the strength and the endurance. Then we sometimes overestimate the deceiver, thinking that temptations are far away from those who are spiritual. But Peter was right in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and soon he will collapse. This is also very humbling to Peter, but it is also very instructive to the church. For the church was founded by discredited men. On the day of Pentecost, those who preached Jesus were men who at the critical moment forsook the Lord. But he gathered his people together again. He commissioned them. Therefore, the church is not established by the strength of the elders or the pastor. It is established by the grace of the living God. And you believe what is being heard, not because of the credibility of the men, but because of the infallibility of the Word of God. And it is important not to place our trust in individuals, but to place our confidence in the Lord. Here is the sovereign's great command to his disciples, that we love one another, contrasted with the weakness of those who are commissioned. Where there is an absence of love for one another in Christ's church, there you have an absence of a true Christian discipleship. When in the Christian church or community there is jealousy, envy, hatred, backbiting, selfishness, name-calling, and the like, you do not have the church of Christ, you have a synagogue of Satan. When the members of the church cease to love one another as Christ loved them, then there is no good reason why that church should continue her existence. Jesus said, love one another. And that's a task that we need to bore into. That's a task that we need to grapple with and understand. What are the dimensions of that? What are the expressions of that? Do I love you, Lord? The evidence for that love, for the love of Jesus, will be displayed in how you love one another, in how you love His people. A selfless love, a continuous love, a sacrificial love. What is our reputation? What do people think of Quinter Reformed Presbyterian Church? Are we simply known as those who sing psalms without instruments? Are we known as people who love one another? If there's any mark that this community should have about us, it is that. They should not see anything else but the intensity, the selflessness, the continuousness, the sacrificial love by which we love one another. For what are we known? Do I love you? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we are amazed at the majesty of your word, beginning from the grandeur of the Father's purpose in sending his Son, and the Son's exquisite laying down of this life in a uniqueness that is uncomparable with anything else, and then turning that whole drama as the basis for the solemn exhortation to each one of us, that if anything is to be known about this congregation, about this pastor, about these elders, about these deacons, about these men and women, the one thing you require is that it is said, that they love one another. And we understand that that love for one another will only properly arise if we love you selflessly, continuously, sacrificially. We plead for that grace to make the application. We plead for an understanding of how we may carry this out, how we may activate this, how we may demonstrate this, how we might verify this within this congregation, so that they would see but one thing, those who gaze at us, how we love one another, because we are so loved by you. Grant your mercy to us. Give what you command. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.